Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're starting Luke chapter 17, and I will read verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and after your word you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' At the feet of Jesus is the place for me. There a humble learner would I choose to be." P.P. Bliss, living in the 1600s, said that. And it's something that we can all desire, to be humble learners, to be Christ's disciples. And here we see in this passage, Jesus is turning from the larger crowd. Last week I told you how he was preaching on and told us the story about dimes and Lazarus, and how he was really preaching to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and he was preaching to his disciples, telling them not to be such lovers of money. And here, his message today is directly to the disciples. It says, and he said to the disciples, and it's important to know who the disciples were. The apostles were disciples, and I get this all the time. People get the two mixed up, apostles and disciples. The apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. We can all today be disciples, but we cannot all be apostles. Apostles, there were 12 of them. Maybe Paul was an apostle. There were people who saw Christ in the flesh. They observed his resurrection, and we are not apostles, and yet we can be disciples. The word disciple means a learner. It means technically somebody who is learning, and in that day, in that culture, you gave yourself as a disciple to a teacher who you gave yourself devotedly to as one of his learners, and Jesus had many like this. They sought him to be disciples of him. And some, we read about these, were not real disciples. They were more like groupies. They were more like fans. We read about them in John 6, 24 and 27. Jesus says, "You come to me not because you saw the miracle, but because you ate of the bread and were filled." And later in that same chapter, chapter 6, it says, after he preached to them, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were disciples when they were being fed, and they were eating, and they were more groupies, though. After Jesus taught them, they say, this is a hard saying. This is something we don't want. You know, and they left. They went their own way. Well, were they real disciples? No, they weren't. A true disciple is primarily a learner. He wants the teaching of Christ. He wants to know what Christ is saying and commanding and doing. And so here we have some of Christ's teaching to his disciples. Here is a crowd, not only of his apostles who were disciples, but also probably some of these tax collectors and sinners and people who were converts who were also disciples, and he's teaching them these things. And so here we see four things that may seem like they're not exactly connected one to the other, but they're Jesus' teaching to this group. And the first thing he teaches them is to beware of sin, to beware of offenses. He says in Luke 17:1, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Well, he's talking here about offenses. And I just read to you from John 6 where Jesus himself, his teaching, offended those who were not true disciples and they left him. That's not what Jesus is talking about. There's an offense to the truth. There's offense to what is right. There's an offense that the cross has to those who are unsaved, to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. But here he's talking about a different kind of offense, a scandalon. And I have a definition in your bulletin of offenses. And what a scandal is and a scandalon. And you see there's a few different definitions there. But down on the bottom, number two, any person or thing by which one is entrapped in or drawn into error or sin. And when Jesus mentions little ones, he's talking about little ones. And at one point, if you read the parallel passages, he's actually talking about children, but then he's also talking about young believers who could be 80 years old, but they're young in Christ, and they're believing everything Jesus says, but somebody who brings a scandal is somebody who leads them astray, who takes them away from Christ, who intentionally does that, and there are 101 or 1,000 or a million different kinds of temptations or entrapments. And so Jesus is not mentioning any specific one here. He could have had in mind, I thought of Amazing Grace. The author of Amazing Grace was a man, John Newton, who before he came to Christ was a notorious sinner. And he was a sailor for a while, and he led all the sailors in drinking games, even to the point where he endangered the whole crew because they weren't operating the ship right. They were all so drunk. And he almost died himself with that. You could say that's a kind of trap or scandal when you lead somebody into any kind of sin like that. Or the Pharisees. Jesus could have been talking about them. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Here are religious leaders he's talking to. They are teaching what they think the Bible is teaching, And they basically were saying, you can keep the law, you can do what's right, you don't need Jesus. And in a simple way, that's what they were saying. And they were hypocrites. They were teaching that you can do good and get to heaven by your good works. Well, you could say in one sense, half our country believes that, don't they? You go to the mall or ask anybody, how will you get to heaven? And most of them will say something like, well, I did so many more good works than bad works. Or I go to church. Or I've never murdered anybody or committed adultery. And these are the reasons I'll get to heaven, because my good deeds outweigh my bad. And that's a false teaching. And if we were to teach that kind of thing, we would be presenting a scandal. We would be causing somebody maybe to fall if they agreed with that, if they followed that same thing, even if we teach it to children. Note that there is a woe here pronounced by Jesus. And we're not told exactly what the woe is. We're just seeing that we're told by Jesus that that it would be better than to endure this woe, that a person would have a millstone hung on his neck and be cast into the sea. That would be the better thing, he says, Jesus does. And so it's a terrible woe. He's probably referring to hell and hell's fire. That he's saying it would be better just for you to die than to lead somebody else astray. And so this tells us, and he's telling this to his disciples, that he would have them very careful to guard against false teaching or sinning in a way or leading somebody else into a sin. And so it means being careful about our words, our language, our teaching, our example, our life, our influence, what we practice, whether we practice what we preach or whether we walk according to our talk. All these things, Jesus says, are vitally important. And so this is the first part of it. And it kind of relates to the second part. In verses 3 and 4, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And this is actually a comforting part of this passage when you think of it. The first part, you're thinking, oh, if I do this, if to the left or right I stray, I could be leading somebody else astray and I'm in trouble. But we see here within Jesus' teaching is forgiveness. And we know that if Jesus didn't forgive us, if he didn't die on the cross for us, we would all be in hell. It's only by his grace, by his salvation, that we are saved. And so first look what he says in this second part. He says, take heed to yourselves. And it's always important when we're thinking about confronting sin, that the first sin that we confront is our own sin. We have to look inward first before we can look outward. Christ had another illustration of this. He talked about people who had a log in their own eye, and they were trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. Well, can you imagine? Have you ever seen somebody with a literal log in their eye? I think Jesus was exaggerating a bit there. But what he meant was not an exaggeration, because he'd say what he meant was some people with huge, great, big sins that totally blind them to the truth shouldn't be trying to pick out little sins that other people are committing. And I think he's pointing out a tendency there too, because sometimes the people who are always looking for somebody else's sin, maybe they have a bigger sin of their own that they haven't dealt with yet. And sometimes we can think that we're not sinful when we have this big thing in our eyes blinding us to the truth. And so first thing he says about confronting sin is that we have to take heed to ourselves. But then he does say, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so here's the confront and rebuke your brother when he sins against you. And remember, here he's talking to disciples. not just to the apostles, but to the disciples. And I think the important thing to remember here is it means going directly to that person if they've sinned against you. That doesn't mean go to the pastor and have the pastor go to that person. It definitely doesn't mean go to everybody else in the church and tell that what that person did to you at one time or another. This means going directly to that person. And this is also referring to real sin. And what do I mean by real sin? Well, Scripture talks about sin. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And also, I wanted to read it also in the King James, "Whoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is a transgression of the law, and we have the law in the Scripture, basically what it is. And if we're going to confront somebody with a sin, one of the things we should be certain of, I think it's a good habit to have, is to know what the Bible says about that sin that we're confronting. It may be something, well, we're sure that's a sin, and it's in the Scripture. But it's good if we can find that sin in the Scripture. And when we go to that person, it's not just me confronting you. You can say, here's what Scripture says about this particular sin. And it's not just you confronting that person. It's God confronting. Because every time we confront somebody, it's a sinner confronting another sinner. We have to be very, very humble when we do that. And if we can't find a Bible verse speaking about a particular sin, maybe we should ask ourselves, is this a sin? Is this something that I really need to bring against my brother? Scripture also says love covers sin. And sometimes we can just forget about something. Forgive and forgive often is the emphasis of this passage. Here he says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, he has to come back, according to this passage, and say, I repent. I'm sorry. And if we come gently to a brother who's our friend and say, you sinned against me in this way, quite often when we do that with the right heart, they will say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that, or I'm sorry I did mean to do that, but I'm very sorry. They will repent, and they will turn around. And here he says, Jesus says this, even if they come back to you seven times in a day and ask for forgiveness, you still forgive them. And this is where, you know, we see, and this is the mark of a true Christian. And why? Because this is what Jesus does for us. How many times does he forgive us? Seven times? Or 70 times? Seven times? Or beyond what you can count? How many times does he forgive us? If he's forgiven us that much, when he's never sinned against us, then we who are those who have been saved and been forgiven by him are called to forgive others. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. What's the standard of forgiveness for a disciple of Christ? Even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. What's the standard for the elect? As the elect of God, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. It's not, they don't mince any words in Scripture about this. John Owen said this. He said, to be morose, implacable, inexorable, revengeful is one of the greatest degeneracy of human nature. To remember injuries, to retain a sense of wrongs, to watch for opportunities for revenge, to hate and be maliciously perverse is to represent the image of the devil to the world in its proper colors. He is the great enemy and self-avenger. On the other hand, no grace, no duty, no ornament of the mind is in itself so lovely, so praiseworthy, or so useful to mankind as our meekness and readiness to forgive. This is that principally which renders a man a good man and for whom one would even dare to die. And I am sorry to add that this grace or duty is recommended by its rarity. John Owen was one of the Puritans and said that particularly well. And so first, we've seen here already an avoidance of sin and that is talked about in Christ, an avoidance of leading others astray. And then when people do stray and do sin, we are to confront and to forgive. And so the idea is not that Christian disciples are sinless people, but that they handle sin well. They don't lead others astray with it. I imagine if we sinned in front of somebody, oh, we are to confess that sin and say, yes, I did wrong, instead of saying, hey, you got to go with me in this sin. Do the same thing I'm doing. Thirdly, believe in God and you'll not need more faith. And the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, the apostles were among the disciples here he was speaking to. And it seems like when they heard what Jesus was teaching them, maybe on forgiveness, maybe on dealing with their own sins, They were, I'm giving them all the credit in the world. They were very humble and they were saying, Lord, increase our faith. They knew the apostles, the most experienced among this group of disciples, were saying, Lord, we know we can't do this. We need your help. We need you to increase our faith. And Jesus says to them, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And it's similar to what he said at another time. They were trying to cast out a demon, and they couldn't cast it out. And they say, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for I say, surely if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, those are very interesting verses because we don't have a lot of people going around and saying to a tree, go and jump into the sea, or to a mountain, go and move over here, and having those things happen. And we know, I believe, Jesus is not talking about literally talking to trees and to mountains and telling them where to go, but he is talking about real spiritual and moral problems. Real things that we have to deal with, which are like uprooting trees or moving mountains. And our sin is one of those things. When we deal with our sin, first that's the mulberry tree. If we deal with somebody else's, it might be a mountain when we're dealing with it. And when you're dealing with demons, which is one of these verses, the Matthew passage, the disciples were dealing with a demon that was a particularly difficult one. And they couldn't get rid of it. And he says that because they lacked faith, but he said if they had a faith, even as a mustard seed, it would be enough. Well, though, what's that saying? Well, it's saying we don't need a whole lot of faith. And the truth is, we have today in the church today, not our church here, but in the church as a whole, a whole group that talk about having a great amount of faith and praying for a Rolls Royce and praying for everybody in the world to be healed. And then if we had enough faith, it would happen. But this is not saying we need a whole lot of faith. But what we need is a little faith in the right place. If we have a little faith like a mustard seed, but it's in the true and the living God, if we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we have our faith placed in Him and not looking into ourselves saying, how much more faith can I have in order to make Jesus strong enough? That's really not putting faith in Christ. It's putting faith in me and looking for more faith in me to make Jesus able to do something. But if I have a little faith and it's truly in Jesus, are you understanding what I'm saying? Everybody's looking like, what is he talking about? But either that or you are understanding it. But if there's a little bit of faith in Christ, we have what is right. I can sit on this chair, I have faith, and it's not going to fall down, even as big as I am, because I've sat on it a few times. I have a little bit of faith in that chair. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith for me to be able to sit down in it. Just a little, because it's fairly dependable. And if I know that Christ is dependable, that he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I ask or think, when I know who he is, then a little bit of faith is all I need for Christ to be able to do his work and to do great things. And so we see this in this passage. And then the fourth and the last lesson Jesus teaches his disciples is that they need to be faithful, humble servants, and he's telling them not to expect rewards or applause just because they do their duty. He's rather long in this. He says in verses 7 through 10, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But he will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do.'" Now, what is the point that Jesus is making here? I believe what he's saying here is he is concerned with the attitude his own disciples have towards their service, towards their work for God. And there's two things basically involved in that, and that is a disciple of Jesus Christ should not be looking for rewards or applause for simply doing what is required. God requires us certain things. We have the Ten Commandments. We have certain commandments of Jesus. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we do these things, and there's a natural desire we have to have applause for these things, that everybody would cheer us, that everybody would respect us for doing what we are called to do. And that's just natural. And Jesus is saying we should not expect that. We should not hope for that. Jesus himself was not like that. When you look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he went through this world and he went about, according to Acts 10, doing good, doing miracles, helping people. But did they appreciate what he did? No, they hated him for it. They nailed him to a cross for it. I think part of what Jesus is doing is preparing his own disciples when they would do what is right, when they would do what is good. It's not the way of this world that they would be rewarded. We should especially not expect rewards and applause on this earth. It's a temptation that we think that this is something will happen to us here, that everybody will love us when we do what is right or good. And in Psalm 73, we have an example of this. Asaph, the psalmist, he starts in verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more heart than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Can you imagine that voice? Their tongue walks through the earth. I mean, they're constantly bragging as they go around. Their tongue walks through the earth. "Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them." You know, we got a nice cup of water we just poured for ourselves, and they get it, these bad people. "And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. they increase in riches. Surely, this is what Asaph is saying to himself, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So Asaph was being faithful. He was doing what was right. But these evil people all around him were prospering. And then he goes on in that psalm and he says, then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord and I saw their end. And their end was that they were in slippery places, that they were going to fall, that these people who seemed to be prospering would wind up in hell. And he says, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The ungodly had all the things in the world, but Asaph had God. And whatever trouble he went through, he realized after he went into the sanctuary, I have God and they don't have God. And God Himself is our reward. Christ Himself is our reward. And so when we go through difficulties, even though we're doing what is right, Christ tells us to say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm just doing this. Now, there's another side of this, and that is what we don't see in this particular verse, but that is that God does reward us when we do what is right. He's speaking to us specifically about our attitudes. This doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm not going to reward you. I'm not going to give to you. I'm not going to bless you when you do what's right. He's not saying that, because He will do those things. It says in Hebrews that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Jesus said in other places, he who gives the least of my brethren a cup of cold water will not lose his reward. And we read earlier in Luke, I preached a whole sermon on it, if you remember. Jesus talked about Himself as the bridegroom who would come back, and He would immediately set the table, almost the opposite of what He says, will you do here? He immediately set the table for His servants and gave them the banquet. And so Jesus is going to do those things for us. He will bless us in those ways. But we can't have the attitude now, while we're serving Him, before we're in heaven, that we deserve it. We should have it this way as kings and as queens. Because that's not what attitude He says we should have as His disciples. We should have the same attitude that Jesus had. Talks about it in Philippians 2, how He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You that Your Scripture tells us the things that Jesus taught us. And Father, they are wonderful things when we think of them. And things, Father, that are above us if we live in our own strength. Father, we struggle with our sin. And even harder than that is actually maybe confronting somebody else with their sin. And so, Father, we pray You'd help us with these things. And Father, not only these, but we lack faith and we think we need a great faith when all we need is just a faith in You. And Father, we also look for rewards sometimes when the reward is not for us right now. Our rewards are coming later. And so, Father, we pray in all these things that You'd make us strong, that You'd help us to be Your people. And Father, we would choose You to be our God. Help us to walk with You. Help us to love You. Help us to please You in the way that we seek to be as Your disciples, as Your learners, those who would sit at Your feet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.